Our text is in the psalm that we read together at the beginning, and I'd like us to look at some of the verses in that psalm. And as a text, I'd like to take verse 6. Psalm 143. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. There are many of the verses there that could be taken as a text, and there's a number of verses there that come together as a beautiful expression of our experience of the grace, our grace in God. And I thought tonight that we might look upon these verses, that they might encourage all of us, but for some perhaps that they might be the key to the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Psalms are rich in the variety of experiences that are expressed there, and that is why I think that they are so very popular in our reading, because as we read them, we often feel, well, that Psalm is saying exactly how I feel. And sometimes we feel down, and we find that the psalmist has been through the same thing, and we are encouraged. Then we find he is lifted up, and we are lifted up too. And we are encouraged that we have similar experiences to that of the psalmist. Sometimes he tells us of very deep experiences of his own. And so they can be very helpful to all of us. And I'm sure that we are familiar with the psalms, and we, all of us, probably have our favorite psalms as well. Now, in this psalm, it talks about a relationship with God in the way that I would say that it describes a yearning or a longing for God. I'm sure that as we read the verses, that's, I find verses as we read sometimes, that some of the phrases, they're startling almost, aren't they? They stand out in a way just like that. And I felt tonight as we read too, but there comes from it the general feeling of the psalm. Is somebody stretching forth his arms and his soul and his heart and his being towards God, and he wants to know the reality of God. That's how I describe this particular psalm. Now then, it is a great thing to belong to God. Do you think about that often? Do you say sometimes, even if you are the Lord here tonight, do you stay upon that and give it a thought? What a very wonderful thing it is to belong to God. And what a great responsibility it is. And yet, what a challenge as well it is to live in this world as a person that belongs to God and to declare the things of God to men and women who've just got nothing. And that's a fact of it, you know, that those who haven't got the Lord, those who are outside of Christ, however well off they may be, however fortunate they may be in the things of this world, well placed in nearly everything you can think of, they really have nothing. Even if they are blessed with a very happy personality and they seem to be happy all the while, yet for all that, they really haven't got anything. But if we have the Lord, then we have got everything. It is a great relationship. Let's see how the psalmist here talks about it. Let's look at the first few verses to begin with. He's praying, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now, it shows you that David certainly knew what you're talking about from a doctrinal and a spiritual reality point of view. He said that any man standing before thy sight has no hope. So if thy judgment is applied to anybody, whoever he may be, then indeed he is not able to stand before thee. He is fully aware of that. And he's obviously aware also that anything he receives from God is because of the grace of God and because of the mercy of God. But what came to me especially were these three things, and I'd like to mention them at the beginning, because this is how they came to me. It seems as if a soul were awakened here. And there is such a thing as your soul being awakened. A soul being alarmed. And there is such a thing as that too, in the process of the things of grace in our spiritual progress. And then also, in the mercy of God, there is such a thing as a soul being accepted in the sight of God. That is really how I've been meditating and looking upon these lovely words that we have. A soul awakened. If you are a Christian here tonight, then you will be able to remember surely the time when you became aware, even before you became a Christian, that your soul was being awakened. That is, before you became a Christian in the sense that you had any experience of the grace of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Something was happening. Something was happening. And you were becoming aware of God. And we have a description of the emotions and the feelings of people by David here. In verse 3. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead. It's a very vivid description of a person who's not only in the unbelieving state, but it is now in a different kind of state. You cannot say that he's now in the believing area, but he's in that area where he's able to observe the state that he's in. He's been awakened. And this is a work of God. When suddenly a man suddenly becomes aware and awake to the danger that he's in. Listen to the words again, because they speak volumes. For the enemy, Satan, has persecuted my soul. I hadn't realized that before. I never realized that I was under the sway and the dominion of Satan. I just thought it was me. But now I see. Now you can see the link with Ephesians 2, can't you? That the prince of the power of the air holds this world in its grip. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He's made me as a nothing. He has smitten me down there. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, so that I have been in spiritual darkness. And even though I may be of average or fairly high average ability, whatever it may be, that when he comes to a certain point of trying to understand the dimension of God and spiritual things, there is a blanket of darkness. And he becomes aware of that. He sees people about him that are not like that, but he's like that. He has made me to dwell in darkness, and I'll tell you what it's like, he said, as those that have been long dead. It's a very vivid and an accurate description of an unconverted person. He behaves and he is as a person that has been dead for a long time. That is, the body is cold. He's been dead for a long, long time. Not in any way can we say that this one is only just dead. He is only on the fringe between life and death. No, he is as one that is long dead. And I was awakened to see that. Then you might wonder, well, if that is the state of the unbeliever and the non-Christian, how ever can they be one? Because we feel, don't we, that if there is a person who is naturally kind and nice and gentle and loving by nature, that if you appeal to them, you've got that feeling, well, you only need to give them a little push and they're Christians. But it's not like that. In fact, that can be very deceptive. Because their hearts are exactly the same as the hearts of others. And they too are long dead. Exactly the same. But we have this strange idea that maybe they're nice enough almost to be Christian. But that's not the biblical view. Then he goes on to describe the results of this upon his feelings in verse 4. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. Do you remember that time? Maybe you're in that time now. My spirit is overwhelmed at the thought that I could be so dead. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, that I could be that dead. At that very thought, my spirit, my soul, my innermost being is overwhelmed within me. And my heart, well, it's a desolation at such a thought as that. So we begin there. But the next verse is an interesting one. You can see now that God's hand is always remembered. Never deny this. In any work of grace, God's hand is there. And God's hand now is here in the description that we have from David. There is desolation, there is death, there is darkness. His heart is overwhelmed at the thought, well, however will I ever see any light of the glory of God or any relationship with him? And then God causes him to remember things. It's a verse that seems to be such a fair verse. Things that we can so often forget when we say we come to the Lord. Verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hand. Now, what would you get from that? Let's bring it right up to our day and how would we regard it? And probably it's the same as King David himself was doing. He's thinking, well, yes, my heart is overwhelmed. Then you might look in your own life or any one of us here and say, but I can remember an uncle and an aunt. They were godly. Or a grandpa or a grandmother. And remember them when you were a child, maybe, taking you apart and talking to you about the things of God. How many of you now, older people here who are grandparents, and may be in a situation where you have grandchildren that are brought in a lovely Christian atmosphere, and that's fine, and you are blessed, aren't you? But it may be that you have some that are not in such a blessed situation. And so when you visit, you try to take the grandchild aside, and without being too pushing, because you don't want to offend the son or the daughter, you gently tell them that there is a God, and about Jesus Christ, and about the forgiveness of sins, and about heaven. And you might feel that you're not really getting very far. But maybe many, many years later on, when you have gone to glory, then when this grandchild will be grown up then, and will be going through a time, I am as one long dead, then God will say, now, do you remember? Begin to muse upon the past now. To remember the days of old. Do you remember your father's father, your mother's mother, or whatever the relationship may be? Do you remember? Yes, I remember something. Do you remember that when you stayed with them, that they took you along to a certain place and how the minister was different? Do you remember? Yes, I remember. And you remember how they died. They seemed to have special strength. And you saw many people die after that, but they didn't die like that. And you began to remember the work of his hand. To remember. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. And then I begin to look round upon nature and I begin to catch a glimpse and say, well, surely all this can't be just a series of strange accidents. It can't be so. And then I begin to realize that there is a God and to believe and to seek him. And he comes then to verse 6. I stretch forth my hands. And they're not his actual hands he's talking about. It's figurative. His soul is reaching out. We have a hymn in Welsh. And I wish it was one of those hymns that had been translated. Because it's one of my favorites. I'll just give you the line that I'm thinking of now. My soul stretch forth to God. And in the part of the music, it's a second part, like the second stanza or part of a verse of a hymn. And when it comes to that, it's as if the tune itself then seems to go into a pleading and an appealing cry unto God. And very often in a chapel that may not know a great deal about the way of salvation, yet they capture something and they cry out again, the ainite a mestin amline, my soul reach out unto God. There's something wonderful in it. My soul, I stretch out my hands to God. I stretch out my total being to God. What's happening to this man? Something is beginning to see, a great need. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee. It's not his hands it's talking about, his soul. He's got a thirsty soul. How thirsty? As a thirsty land, like a drought. That's a soul awakened to see its state and to see its need. Then in the same psalm, we can see that in that waking period, it can be also something very alarming. So a soul alarmed as well, increasingly aware of the character of God. He's caused us to remember grandparents, uncles, aunts, whatever it may be, or somebody in the village and prayed for us and talked to us and so on, whatever it may be. But now, there is almost a further stage, and not actual stages, it's a process of the same thing. But now it's happening that as I've been remembering these things, and this feeling of desolation that I've had, now it's turning into something that I'm not very sure if I like it. God is frightening me. And I become aware of the responsibility that I have, and that the responsibility that I have to my immortal soul, and how careless I have been. And how careless we can be regarding our soul. Oh, how we dress in fancy clothes. And how we see that we've got good suits and we like them. And whatever the clothing that we have. And also we take care, it says in the Bible, doesn't it, about our bodies. That no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. He does that. Why? It's his body. And so he will nourish and cherish his body and clothe it. And how we do. We're certainly not disobedient when it comes to that area of things. But when it comes to my immortal soul, then anything will do for my soul. The occasional visit on a Sunday, maybe. Or even once in a week. Just a little titbit to keep it kind of ticking. Not realizing that it is as long dead. As long dead. And more than just a little nodding acquaintance with God is expected and required. Then in verse 7 he goes on to say, "Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit." Now it's a tremendous sentence. Look at it again now. You can see it. It's rising now into a kind of a climax of his anxiety regarding the things of God. He said, "Lord, I have no time to waste." And God might say to him, "Well, you've been wasting a lot of time." But nevertheless, God is patient with us. "Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth." Not only is my heart overwhelmed, but I feel that everything that is within me is just falling and failing inside me. "My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face far from me." What's he asking for? There's a beautiful hymn. I wish I could remember the number quickly. Probably I won't. But there's a lovely hymn that starts off anyway, and I'll be able to tell you that bit. "Show me thy face." And here I can see the same kind of longing. There it is. "Show me thy face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine. And I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see elusive, visionary, thou the one reality. Show me thy face. I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghost of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet, the years will fleet. Life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest." Isn't that beautiful? "Show me thy face." Now what's he asking for here is for a relationship with God, that one day that he shall see God face to face. But by faith now he's asking, "Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face
from me. Otherwise, you see, we will see a thousand faces in our lives. But if we haven't seen our Savior, we haven't seen anybody. Lest I be likened to them that go down into the pit. Otherwise, what am I? If I don't see thy face by faith, and ultimately by sight in glory, I am like those that go down into the pit. Listen to the words of Scripture, Ephesians 2 verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. A terrible plight. Lest I be likened to them that go down into the pit. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 16, round about verse 22 and onwards, it's the end of the account, the parable, regarding the rich man and Lazarus. I'm sure you know it. Have you ever stayed upon it and the significance of it? And it came to pass that the beggar died, that was Lazarus, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So we hear really much about him, except these sad words. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. That's the scene. About to highlight it, our Lord has shown one is rich and one is poor. Can be the other way around, but that's the way it was. The beggar is in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. And the other one is in hell. Now, we're acquainted with the story, but what about the teaching that our Lord brings out of it? That's the important thing. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Remember, he'd never say this if it were untrue. There is a great gulf fixed. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. If anybody in heaven should desire to visit someone in hell, he cannot. Eternally he cannot. Or anyone in hell might desire by some way to reach heaven, he cannot. The words of the Savior are these. There is a great gulf fixed. So the psalmist says, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pits. His soul is awakened. His soul is alarmed at the very thought that he might not see the face of God. That he might be those that will never be able to say, thy face, Lord, I will see, thy person enjoy, and thy abode dwell in forever. That we shall be barred from heaven for eternity. And that should be, Lord, whilst we are fooling about during this life, whatever it may be, it takes our attention and preoccupies us. A dreaded thought, but a reality. Then in this Psalm 2, he gives us a clear picture of what it means to be accepted, a soul accepted. There are really so many, I can just take a few. There's verse 11 with, quicken me, Lord, for thy name's sake. But the one I'm looking at is verse 8. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know thy way, wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. It's a very moving verse. Cause. Move towards me, Lord. Come nearer to me. I'm a helpless little thing. I'm rushing towards the pit. My soul is awakened and alarmed, and I am in a desperate place. Speedily show me thy face. Cause me to hear something, some words, to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know thy way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Let's look at it now in the New Testament and just take that word loving kindness and think of the kindness of God. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, there is a lovely link here. But after that the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. The psalmist talks of the loving kindness. We are in a situation where the kindness and the love of God has appeared toward man. Then he tells us the way. Remember the verse now in the psalm. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for indeed do I trust. Cause me to know thy way, wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. How can we know the way of God? Now look at verse 5 in Titus with me. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Put it like this. There's God. There's the face of God. Lord, show me thy way. Show me thy face. How can I get there? So in the New Testament we are told, well, there's one way you must not go. And many people try it. It seems a good way. It seems a right way. But it is the worship of self. It's even religious. It can be any religion. It can be any of the major religions of the world. It can be the Christian religion as well, when it is not biblically based. Any of them, which allows us to the worship of self. What a great display of how we worship. We love that, you know. We always have, in all kinds of different religions and expressions of Christianity, man has delighted either in dressing up or in performing or in a kind of an extrovert, external way, doing some kind of performance. He is really worshipping himself and has failed to understand that verse. They that worship me in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship me. And what a task it is. Because we turn again to that way. That way that should look at me. Look at what I've got. Look at how I can perform. Look what I can do. Or look at my good works. Or see how kind I am. Or see how generous I am. Or see how religious I am. It is a worship of self. Even though it is religious. It is a religious performance. Under any guise. Even under some kind of neo-evangelicalism. It is a performance. It is a worship of self. This man's desperate. This man's desperate. Why must we be desperate? Because we cannot afford to be rejected in the day of God. We must have the right thing. So we cannot go up little cul-de-sacs of do your best, be kind, perform, whatever it may be. We cannot afford to waste time in a cul-de-sac because we may die in a cul-de-sac. And arrive in a place where a great gulf is fixed. That's why the urgency in Scripture, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was here. The Savior is here. The cross is there. The penalty for sin is there. And so is the Holy Spirit working upon me. He is the one that woke me up from wrath to flee. He is the one that alarmed my soul and showed me the holiness of God and the horror of the pit and of hell. He is the one that made me realize that the words of Scripture and of our blessed Savior in describing hell are words of truth, that he does not lie. And so I become aware. This morning we touched on regeneration. If I may read to you a lovely sentence by a great evangelical theologian. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man, the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, And the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. Now what's happened? Awakened, alarmed, and then the first exercise of the awakened soul. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Unless we come, we're lost. We must come. And we come to a Savior who died for our sins and rose for our justification. Then again in Titus, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are accepted. We are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We shall see his face. And sometimes, even now, the person who has come by repentance and faith and soul has been lifted up to God, maybe this moment, that even now we have a kind of a glimpse in our souls of the loveliness of the face of our Savior. Something we cannot really put into words, we cannot really express it. And yet there is something in the depths of our being we know of the loveliness of our Savior. We sometimes pass through trials and difficulties and afflictions, and we feel the nearness and the warmth of the blessed Savior. And deep with the eye of faith, we see somehow the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Else we would not talk so much about him. Not so many hymns would have been written about him that describe his beauty if we did not see him in some way. In some way. And then one day, we shall see him as he is. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Not to see him after this life and after this death. That alone is hell. But on top of that there's hell. Not to see him. However able we were, what does it matter? However wealthy we were, what does it matter? However strong we were, however long we were able to keep at a certain job, whatever it was, whatever we may have achieved, what does it matter? If that is all we have to say, I'm not suggesting now that we should be idle, not at all. What I'm saying is, if that is all, and then we lie silent in the grave and we have nothing to say except be in that place where there is a gulf fixed, it is a terrible thing. And for anyone not to consider the destiny of their immortal soul is great folly indeed. But to see him, even if you had affliction, even if you were hurt, even if you were ignored, even if you were abused in many ways, even if you didn't get the promotions you thought you should have had, whatever it may have been, whatever you may have missed out of in what you thought you'd like to have, all is more than made up for. We see him face to face. The loveliness of his face, the beauty of his character, surpasses anything that we can ever say. And we shall be there. May that, you see, be with us. May that. That not only are we crying, show us thy face, but thy face we shall see. And I'm thinking of that other hymn now, to the God of Abraham praise. There in the midst of that one, I shall behold his face. You think of all that sermon, you'll see it weaving through many hymns. It's a beautiful thing. To behold his face, nothing less. Who do you want to see, my boy or my girl, as you enter into glory? Would you like to see the face of an angel? Don't mind, later on maybe. Would you like to see the face of an archangel? Don't mind, later on, maybe. What do you want to see? And it must be this, you know. I want to see him. Show me his face. If you can say that, you understand. Because that truly is the most wonderful thing of all. And then to be able to look on him face to face and live. Let us pray.
Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to draw near to us as a people. Thank thee for thy love, thy kindness, thy mercy, all that thou art. And for seeking souls, O Lord, we ask to help them. And for souls that we know that are seeking thee, that we might do all we can to assist them and to pray. We believe in thee, who art our God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.